And before Simon comes to proclaim God's word to us, let's pray together. Let's pray. Just pause for a moment to thank God for his kindness and faithfulness to us in our various circumstances in life. We praise you, our Heavenly Father, for your great kindness to us, for your constant provision of all the good things that we so richly enjoy. We thank you today for our health and strength, for the wonderful privilege of freedom to gather together and to learn from your word. And we pray, please, for the help of your Spirit. We pray for Simon as he teaches us, and we pray for him that you'd help him. And we pray for ourselves that you'd give us open ears and soft hearts to hear and to believe and to respond gladly to your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning, everybody. You'll see that I'm wearing the required shirt. You should pray for me because Willie rings me every morning and says, "What are you wearing? I will too." It's a burden for me. You know, I have to get these things right for his sake as well as mine. It's a great privilege to be here with you and a great privilege to be speaking on the same few days with Willie Philip. You won't hear saner teaching on these chapters of Matthew 24, 25. It's a huge privilege to have him teach us. And also to have Dick Lucas here is a huge privilege. And every talk that I will ever give, there is a better talk done by Dick Lucas on the same passage in the Proclamation Library. So just if you're completely befuddled by these studies in 1 Kings, 2 Kings, go back and find what Dick has done on them and you'll be greatly helped. So we're looking at three sessions in the Old Testament. We're looking at this time where we're in the Promised Land, the kings are corrupt, and God has sent in the prophets Elijah and Elisha. This is the second of two on Elijah, and tomorrow we'll just have one on Elisha. If I mentioned yesterday that 1 Kings 17 could well be led into, let's say, John 3:16, that Jesus has come that you may have life, there's a very reasonable sequence, I think, from moving from that Old Testament, God giving life and victory over death in 1 Kings 17 to an ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. And as we come to 1 Kings 18, 19, I want to suggest to you that probably the key goal of this section is something like John 6:68, where Peter says, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And that's what we're seeing here in 1 Kings 18 and 19, that God has the words of eternal life. Now, these chapters, 1 Kings 18 and 19, are very famous. This is where Elijah has a great victory on Mount Carmel, and then he has a great collapse. I don't know if you know the story of the man who's trying out a new parachute, and as he leaves the plane, he realizes the parachute is not working, and he's plummeting toward the ground. And as he's plummeting toward the ground, another man goes shooting up in the air beside him. And he calls to the man who's shooting up in the air, "You wouldn't have to know how these new parachutes work, would you?" And the guy calls back, "I'm having enough trouble with my new gas barbecue." And there is a kind of up and down in these two chapters, if you can understand what I'm saying. Now, I want to divide the two chapters into three points in case you're not noting something down. The first I've called the voice of victory, God's voice of victory. And dear friends, it is a voice of victory. God speaks decisively on Mount Carmel. Then we're going to look at a voice of despair in chapter 19. And then we're going to look finally at a voice of hope. So thinking about the voice of victory, 1 Kings 18, if you are reading 1 Kings 18, we don't have time to read the whole chapter, let me just tell you that the first 20 verses are about God planning a contest. Elijah comes out of hiding, chapter 18, verse 1, it's now the third year without rain, and God brings the prophet to meet the king, Elijah to meet Ahab. Interestingly, verse 2, Elijah goes to meet Ahab. He takes the initiative. But in verse 5, Ahab has sent his servant, Obadiah, and on the way meets Elijah. So the two men eventually collide, Elijah and Ahab. You'll see if you look at verse 10 that Elijah has become very famous because Obadiah says, "There is not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you." Interesting, isn't it, that God did hide Elijah successfully from King Ahab as he hid his word from the people. But Elijah is now very famous. And this man, Obadiah, verse 14, is obviously a faithful man and he's working, but he's not brave. And I think that's why Elijah keeps on saying, "I'm the only prophet, I'm the only prophet," because there's only one who'll stand up and say something. And I personally identify a lot more with Obadiah, working but nervous. And I thank God for those people like Elijah who just take a very prominent position, a very brave position. So let's read from 18:16. Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I've not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You've abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. It's obvious, isn't it, that Elijah runs the show. I mean, Ahab is pretty desperate, but Elijah is God's instrument. When he says we're meeting on Mount Carmel, we're meeting on Mount Carmel. So God plans a contest. Secondly, in the next 20 verses, 21 to 40, God wins a contest. You know, of course, that the people of Israel had been including Baal in their collection of gods, and then they began to prefer Baal. Well, of course, because Baal is manipulative, able to be manipulated. Even though they'd been warned in Deuteronomy 6 that when you enter the good land, do not forget the Lord or follow other gods, do not put God to the test. And so Elijah calls Ahab to go to the Mount Carmel, and obviously Ahab agrees. And Elijah is the only faithful prophet making a stand, and he's facing 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah. That's quite an opposition. And the people are there who are completely ambivalent, wavering, and he calls on them to choose. And then, as you know, I'm not telling you anything you don't know, the sacrifices are set up for maximum effect. And the prophets of Baal call to Baal when their sacrifice is in place. They call to Baal for 9 hours. 9 hours of calling on God, on Baal to act. And they call on Baal for fire. And we're told 5 times there was absolutely no response. And the reason, brothers and sisters, there's no response from Baal is because there is no Baal. Okay, you mustn't imagine that Baal sits there, but he's ordinary. He's not there. He's a figment of the imagination. But he's a very dangerous figment of the imagination because the devil uses this fiction to destroy many people. In the same way, there is no Allah, by biblical definition, sitting up there, rivaling God. He's an invention. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, doesn't he, that the idols are nothing, but they're terrible. And they're terrible because they're used by the demons. So when they call on Baal, they're calling on nothing. They might as well call to a cloud. They might as well call to a brick on the ground. And then Elijah, verse 30 and verse 32, repairs or rebuilds the altar, and he sets up 12 stones. This is highly significant. He's reminding the Israelites that they are a covenant people and that Yahweh is their God. And these 12 stones represent the nation. He then arranges for 12 jars of water, or 12 huge vases of water, to be poured on the sacrifice for maximum proof that God is God. I don't exactly know where this water comes from. It could be seawater. It could be a miracle as God provides for the particular occasion. And then he prays this great prayer. And if you've ever heard Mendelssohn's Elijah, you know what a moving and wonderful prayer it is, set to music. And he prays for two things. One, that God would defend his name. And then secondly, in verses 36 and 37, that the people would be saved. He wants God to be honored, and he wants people to be saved. And the fire fell and consumed everything. The sacrifice is consumed. The stones are consumed. The water is consumed. The wood is consumed. It's all consumed. And I remember a preacher saying once that on Mount Carmel, the fire consumes the sacrifice. And on Mount Calvary, the sacrifice consumes the fire, which I think is a lovely thought, a lovely truth. And as the fire falls, the people are persuaded, visibly and powerfully persuaded, that Yahweh is God. And they call out, verse 39, Yahweh is God, Yahweh is God. And the prophets of Baal are destroyed. Now, how easily God does that? One man calling to the true God, for God's name to be honored, and for the people to be helped to salvation, and the prayer is powerfully, powerfully answered. I love the way God does things so easily. One of my favorite passages in the New Testament is where Jesus is being arrested. I don't know if you've ever noticed this before. It's in John chapter 18. And as he's being arrested, Judas and the chief priests and the soldiers come to the garden. And Jesus steps out from the disciples and says, "Who are you seeking?" And they say, "We're seeking Jesus of Nazareth." Fairly insulting comment. And Jesus says, "I am." And we read in the original Greek, "At this they ran behind one another and fell to the ground." Is that not a remarkable moment? Just imagine the filming of that. Not just that Judas runs to hide and the chief priests run to hide, but the Roman soldiers run to hide behind one another and fall to the ground because Jesus said, "I am." And how much more easily, as we know from Philippians 2, will every knee bow when Jesus comes, and people, as we've heard this morning, will see him in his great power. And that's why in the book of Revelation, when he winds everything up, you get the four hallelujahs. There's only four hallelujahs in the New Testament, and they all come after the great judgment. So God organizes a contest, and he then wins a contest. And then thirdly, in the last few verses, he reverses a contest. There is the sound of rain, verse 45, heavy rain. Because the curse is being lifted and the blessing is coming back. The promise of God from chapter 17 is being kept. The sacrifice has been offered. The mercy of God is now being powerfully poured out, just as the rain is being poured out. And it looks like there is a great victory. So that's chapter 18, just a very quick overview of chapter 18. It's a wonderful, wonderful chapter, and we, of course, would love to have that kind of contest go on. Wouldn't it be great if we could just move down to the main square in Glasgow here in the city and have a contest and gather all the people of the city together and say, "We're now going to see whether the famous isms and the hedonisms and the atheisms and the agnosticisms can match up to Christ." And then suddenly somebody steps forward and prays in the name of the Lord Jesus, and there's this tremendous victory. And the whole of Glasgow bows down and says, "Christ is King." What a wonderful moment. But we've not been given Mount Carmel. We've been given, as you know, the Gospel of Mount Calvary. And the Gospel of Mount Calvary is extremely powerful, as we will see. This Mount Carmel does not change Jezebel. Always remember that. the longing for a miracle to bedazzle and to impress doesn't change hearts necessarily. And we come to 1 Kings 19, and it's a very famous chapter, and it's a much debated chapter, and it's easy to read into the chapter a whole lot of stuff to do with stress and overload, and there may be that there is something to be said for stress and overload if you're preaching on 1 Kings 19, just as you know what it's like to hear a series on Nehemiah, which tends to be all about strategies and leadership. It is probably not all about strategies and leadership. But I want to just ask, as we come to chapter 19, I want to ask you a question for those of you who are theologically sharp, and that's almost everybody here, and that is the very significant issue of whether Elijah is on an honorable mission in chapter 19 or whether he is on a desperate mission. Okay, can I say that again? Does Elijah run on an honorable mission or a desperate mission? Does he go out of the promised land and back to Horeb or Sinai in order to ask God to restore the covenant, since he has been unable to restore the covenant, as he discovers when Jezebel threatens him? Now, this is the view of Dalrymple Davis, and I hugely respect Dalrymple Davis. I think he's a giant and a wonderful man, and he may be right. You have to think this out for yourself. Or is Elijah seeking something which God is going to expose as faulty? Is it an honorable mission or is it a desperate mission? You must decide. I think it's the second. I think he's on a desperate mission and God is going to expose it. And I explained this at Keswick, and one particular man came up on a regular basis to tell me that I'd got this completely wrong. So, I'm okay. I'm getting over it. If Elijah is on a noble mission in order to get God's help to restore the covenant, I have some questions to ask you. First, why does he make no request for God to do this? Second, why is his language in this section so unbalanced, so confusing, especially after the great victory of 1 Kings 18. I'll tell you what I mean. He says in verse 10, I think, and chapter 19, verse 10? Let me just quickly check. He says, yes, he says in verse 10, and he says again in verse 14, that the Israelites have rejected the covenant. And we've just been told in chapter 18 that the Israelites have called out Yahweh is God. He says that the Israelites have torn down the altars, and we've just been told in chapter 18 that he's rebuilt the altar in front of them. He says that the Israelites have put the true prophets to the sword, and we've just been told that he has put the false prophets to the sword. And he says the Israelites are trying to kill me, and it's obvious that only Jezebel is trying to kill him. So I think this section in chapter 19 is Elijah speaking a massive distortion of reality, and I think it's symptomatic of a collapse and not an honorable, sensible mission. And my third question is not just why does he not ask God for the simple request, which some people say he is looking for, and why is his language so strange, but why does God deal with him as if he is mistaken? I mean, God says to him twice, why are you here? Why are you here? And then he says to him in chapter 19, verse 15, go back. And primarily, God has no answer to Elijah except silence. He doesn't even say anything. So I think this chapter, in my opinion, is reinforcing what we're told in James chapter 5, that Elijah is a frail man. And he's a frail man because he's been listening to a new voice, and it's the voice of despair. And that's my second point. The voice of victory on Mount Carmel. Secondly, the voice of despair. And this is chapter 19, and let me just read the first few verses. Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And so Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them." And Elijah was afraid, and he ran for his life. And he came to Beersheba, he left his servant, he went a day's journey into the wilderness, came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said, "take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Dick Lucas preached a great series once called Suicidal Saints. And there's quite a few of them in the scriptures. Moses, Job, Elijah, there may be some others I can't think of. And here is Elijah praying that he might die. Now you would have thought, wouldn't you, that Jezebel would be repentant after Mount Carmel, but she's not. You would have thought that the people who saw Jesus raise Lazarus would be repentant, but we read in John chapter 12 that the chief priest decided that they would kill Lazarus as well as Jesus. This Jezebel is a remarkable woman because she still, verse 2, believes in the gods. The gods have just been discredited, the false prophets have been killed. She sends a message to say, "I still believe in them and I am threatening your life." And Elijah, who's been listening so well up until now, he's been hearing the word, he's been speaking the word, he's been doing the word, he's been watching the word do its work, now has a new voice in his head, and the new voice is the voice of Jezebel. I want to just stand to the side and say, brothers and sisters, it is the easiest thing in the world for a new voice to enter your head. Between now and walking home or catching the train, a brand new voice can enter your head and change your mind. It could be the voice of the accuser. It could be the voice of the father of lies. It could be the voice of the tempter. It's the easiest thing in the world to have a new voice enter your head. And if you don't believe that, just look through the letters of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul is hard at work to get the voice of God back into the heads of his readers. And Elijah is listening to a voice of despair. And he runs for his life, verse 3, and he goes to the southern tip of the promised land, verse 3, and he heads off into the desert, verse 4, and he goes through the desert to Horeb, verse 8, or Sinai, and verse 9, he goes to literally the cave. Can you believe it? He's going backwards. He's just retracing the journey from Sinai to the Promised Land. And he's going back to the place where God met Moses, Exodus 33, where God showed his glory. Now, of course, along the way, God rests and feeds him twice. And you might ask yourself whether God does this because he approves of the journey. I don't think that's the case. I think he does this because he's going to use the journey and teach Elijah something very important. If Elijah is returning to recapture something, many of us will understand exactly what this is all about. When I came to the church in North Sydney, I came into the church, I think, on a wave of prayerfulness from the few faithful people in the church. There was a little bit of a vacuum in the church. I walked into the church, having just done 5 years in another place, very unsuccessfully. Almost everything had gone wrong. I couldn't really think of anybody who'd been converted. Couples had fallen apart. People had gone backwards. And after 5 years, I thought, this is really the time to persevere. But I got an invitation to go somewhere else, and I walked into a bit of a vacuum. And I began in great weakness to do what we do, which is to preach the word. And in the first sermon, a girl was converted. Just a small group there in the church. And a girl was converted in the first sermon because I said in the sermon that Jesus is God. Penny dropped. People then began to offer to do anything and everything. We suddenly got the best treasurer. We suddenly got the best organist. We suddenly got the best supporters. We suddenly got the best visitors. We suddenly had people offering to buy anything we needed. It was absolutely wonderful. And the church began to grow. And then it all stopped. And we haven't had that kind of tide in North Sydney for 20 years. It's almost like Isaiah 40. We soared, and then we ran, and now we walk. We walk, and we walk, and we walk. And when I say, would people like to do something, they hope that I'll find someone else. And when I go looking for someone to fill a role, everybody's got a good reason why they shouldn't. Would it not be great to recapture the early years at North Sydney? It would be great. I keep thinking, Lord, the tide just came in. It was so wonderful. It's like a surfer. When you've got your board under your arm and there's no surf, there's not much you can do. When there's a great surf, there's a lot you can do. And I'm just conscious that there are many churches where there has been just a very powerful work of God for a time. And again, Dick must remember this, in the 60s at St. Helens, people were just running across the city to get to the lunch hour services. And in the city of Cape Town, in Kenilworth, I remember when Frank Retief arrived, and they would have a service, you know, at 9 o'clock on Sunday, and at 10 o'clock, and 11 o'clock, and 12 o'clock, and 2 o'clock, and 3 o'clock, and people just queued round the block to get into the next service. Just amazing. So we would love to recapture this, wouldn't we, sometimes? And you may know what I'm talking about, where things have gone very quickly for a while, and then they start to get just sedentary. And I think Elijah is back at Mount Sinai, seeking what took place at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, which is fire, the trembling of the ground, and the trumpet voice of God. And I think that's clear that he's seeking this because God repeats them in 1 Kings 19. And the idea of Mount Sinai is a very impressive place to be. If you went back in Exodus 19, got into a time machine and went back to Mount Sinai, it's a very impressive place to be. But when you get to 2 Corinthians 3, the Apostle Paul asks the question, where will you find glory? And he uses the word glory 10 times in 2 Corinthians 3, and he gives you two possibilities. Stay with me for a minute. You get in a time machine and you go back to Mount Sinai. Will that be a glorious day? Yes, it will. It'll be a very glorious day. But he says in 2 Corinthians 3, it will be outward glory, it will be fading glory, and it will be condemning glory. And then he asks another question. Paul says, when I walked into Corinth looking very weedy and speaking very ordinarily, was that a day of great glory? Yes, it was, says the Apostle Paul, because I brought you the message of Jesus, which changed you inwardly and forever, giving you righteousness. Now ask yourself the question, if you could have the glory of Mount Sinai or the glory of Paul in Corinth, which would you choose? Well, outwardly you would get more at Sinai, but eternally you'll get more with the Apostle Paul and the gospel. And we who do the work in the world are always being faced with the world that is more impressed by a Sinai experience than a gospel experience. And that's why, you see, the world will say, if you were doing something that was spectacular and that was outward and that was spellbinding, well, we might put something in the paper, but what you're doing is so ordinary, and of course it's deeply offensive to us. And dear friends, you've got to work out whether you are prepared to go on with the work that you know is the work of the gospel, which is going to inwardly change people by the providence of God and forever give them righteousness. That's what you and I must stay with. If we were making a Hollywood movie, of course, of Sinai, it would be incredible. If we were making a Hollywood movie of Paul coming to Corinth, it would be ordinary. But Hollywood can't work out what's important. I remember when Colson came to Sydney once, Charles Colson, the former right-hand man of Nixon, and he told a wonderful story. He said every Monday morning we'd walk into the Oval Office and Henry Kissinger would come in with a big pile of folders and he'd place them on the table, and Nixon would be there, and Colson and Kissinger, and maybe one other. And Kissinger would come in with his folders, and he'd lay them down on the table, and he'd say, "Mr. President, today we're going to deal with matters which will change the course of history forever." And Colson says, "We didn't change anything at all. We just shuffled papers around the table." And Colson went on to say, "It's only when a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ and their heart is changed that things really change." And that's the work we're doing. The world will never understand it. That's why we come together to remind ourselves of what's really important. The world will never get it. So Elijah needs to hear the voice of hope. That leads me, thirdly, to my third and last point this morning, which is not just the voice of victory or the voice of despair, but the voice of hope. Now, you're looking a little gloomy, and we're at the sort of tail end, so I just want to say, I want to tell you a story, a fictional story that I heard the other day, which I thought was so wonderful. And Spurgeon said that the devil shouldn't have all the humor, so I'll tell you a moderately funny story. And it goes like this. Tiger Woods, the golfer, and Stevie Wonder, the blind singer, meet in a pub. And they shake hands, and Stevie Wonder says to Tiger Woods, "You know, when my drive is off, my whole game is off." And Tiger Woods says, "What are you talking about? You're blind." And Stevie Wonder says, "I know I'm blind, but my caddy waits down the fairway, and he calls to me, and I hit towards him, and it works very well. And when we get to the green, he stands behind the pin, and he calls to me, and I putt to him, and it works very well. In fact, I'm playing off scratch, which is very good in golfing terms." And Tiger Woods says, "That's incredible. We must have a game sometime." And Stevie Wonder says, "Well, nobody takes me seriously, so I won't play for less than £1,000 a hole." And Tiger Woods says, "Let's do it." And Stevie Wonder says, "You pick a night." Isn't that a great story? Isn't it great to think, sorry if I get a little bit sentimental here, isn't it great to think, and I mean this, that we walk blindly down the road and there are so many voices that speak to us, rubbishy voices, and there is one person who speaks to us down the fairway who we can trust. And there is one person who speaks to us, so to speak, on the green who we can trust. I just think it's a wonderful thing to know that there is a person, the Lord Jesus, who speaks to us in all the voices, whose voice we can trust. So let's turn to 19:9, and God asks Elijah the question, "Why are you here?" And the answer in verse 10 is basically, "Because everything is terrible." And so the Lord gives to Elijah earthquake, wind, and fire. And three times we're told in verses 11 and 12, the Lord is not in them. He's not in them, he's not in them, he's not in them. And they have no effect on Elijah whatsoever. Now, how do we know they have no effect on Elijah whatsoever? Because in verse 13, we get exactly the same question after the earthquake, wind, and fire. Why are you here? Verse 14, exactly the same answer. Everything is terrible. So, my friends, I tell you what you know already, and that is that the fireworks, the earthquake and the wind and the fire, are not the secret of ministry. But, listen very carefully, some people at this point have injected a new key for ministry, and it's called the still small voice. And the long tradition is that it's not the earthquake, wind, and fire that you need, it's the still small voice. And I know this is a sacred cow for many people, the still small voice. And I know people have spoken very fondly about the still small voice, and I know that somebody has written a hymn which involves the still small voice, and I don't want to be unfriendly, but logically it's impossible, because the question and answer is exactly the same before the earthquake, wind, and fire and after, and before the still small voice and after. None of them have any effect. So anybody who says the still small voice, that's where the power is to be found, just read 1 Kings 19, and you'll see that it has no effect on Elijah whatsoever. Textually, it's unlikely. The original language is literally drawn out thinness or dead quiet. Earthquake, wind, and fire. That's it. Theologically, it's incredible to think that God has brought his word through Elijah and is teaching that the word is essential would now introduce something into the account which is obscure and mystical and subjective and ambiguous as a still small voice. What are we talking about? I mean, we might say that it is the Spirit of God who sovereignly and wonderfully reminds us of the Scriptures, and that would be a reasonable thought. But you remember when Paul is talking about the Spirit of God in 1 Corinthians 2, he says he's taking the words of Scripture. So really everything is pointing us back to the Scriptures. So I want to suggest to you, and here's my one-sentence summary, that the message of 1 Kings 19 is no new message. That's the message of 1 Kings 19. There is no new message for you. There is no plan B. I have no new gospel for you. There is nobody, Elijah, who has a secret weapon beyond the word which I've given you. If you're a pastor here today, you're in full-time work or you're training for full-time work, nobody has got a secret that you can miss out on if you've got the Bible in your hands. You don't have to wait for a magic book to know what to do. You don't have to go to a magic conference to know what to do. You don't have to get magic DVDs. MP3s, CDs, you don't have to get any of those things. Whatever is left, I'm technologically hopeless, so whatever is left, there's nothing you need except the Scriptures. What a relief. What a wonderful thing. What hope. In Sydney, we fall for one of these crazy new ideas every decade. Here we are in Sydney, 300 Anglican churches, 296 of them are evangelical, but if somebody comes to the city with a plan for a bigger church, we all flock in, hoping there'll be a secret, which we've never worked out. And it's all there in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy and Titus, what to do in the ministry. So God sends Elijah back, and he tells him, verse 15, that he's to appoint new leaders, and he's to appoint kings and prophets. And you may be surprised that he doesn't literally do all the things that he's told here. But down the prophetic road, all these things take place exactly as God has instructed. And Elijah, of course, does anoint Elisha. What God is saying to Elijah at this point is, I want you to go back with what you've got, and I want you to keep going with the work that I've given you, because I have everything under control. You may feel as though everything's fallen apart, but I want you to know that I have everything under control. I know who the next person in the relay is. I know who the next person in the kingship is. I know who the person after the next king is and the person after the next prophet. I've got it all worked out. I'm able to do more than we ask or imagine, says the Lord. Well, let me read the verses just so that you see the point from verse 9b. The word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. The Lord said, go and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord. The Lord's about to pass by, and a great and powerful wind tore the mountains and shattered the rocks, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. The Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a dead quiet. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. And a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me. The Lord said, go back. No new message. Let me just finish with a few pastoral implications for you. First of all, there may be some occasions where you are drowning in the work. And we've had people come to join us with MTS, and a handful of them have been deeply, deeply depressed as they suddenly plunge into the spiritual battle. They've left very good jobs or their university degree, which they've been able to get on top of, and then they've come into the ministry and they've discovered that they're dealing with an invisible God, invisible souls, invisible spiritual battle, and it is a time for them of great drowning. And if you do begin to drown in the work and you need rest and help, get some wise advice. Know yourself, know what you are, know where you're going. I know myself well enough to know that when all the congregation is in a bad mood, except me, it's probably me. And that's where I just need to get away for a bit for their sake. And if you can, talk to your leaders or elders or your co-workers and say to them, would you help me to know when you think that I am unbalanced, either through overwork or underwork or whatever it is? And it may be an honourable thing to get out of the work. You probably know that, did I mention this before, that in America I think 1 in 5 people last 5 years in full-time ministry, 1 in 5, that 1 in 10 start in the ministry and finish in the ministry, 9 leave, and something like 1,700 get out of full-time ministry every month. So there could be honourable reasons for that. A person could leave ministry for a different type of work. They could leave ministry for something that is more administrative. But know yourself and have some people around you who will look after you, if possible. If you do retreat for time, and my brother-in-law had to retreat for 18 months after a breakdown in Canada, and virtually do nothing for 18 months while the church patiently supported him, very lovingly supported him. But if you do retreat, it is to advance, because the great priority is that you would persevere. And then thirdly, as I say, rival voices are around us, very subtle voices and sometimes not so subtle voices. And you and I need to be very careful that we're listening to the scriptures and not so much to the sheep, because the sheep often tell us what they want and not what they need. And they often tell us what they want and not what they should get. And there is tremendous pressure when you're doing ministry to make people happy and to be popular and to provide some kind of immediate answers all the time. And there is pressure from the outside, the world. And there is pressure from the inside, and there's pressure within ourselves. And that's why, if you haven't read Kevin DeYoung's little book called What is the Mission of the Church, you should read it. Because he will rescue you from many dangers. That little book, I think. Kevin DeYoung, Mission of the What is the Mission of the Church. And I want to, toward this very finish now, say that the one who persevered to the end, the Lord Jesus, will help you. He knows exactly who you are and what you're going through. He knows exactly what the pressures are. He knows how you're wired. He knows how to look after you. And he's the one who persevered right to the end. We're told in Hebrews 12 that he's the pioneer of the faith and he's the perfecter. And he knows exactly how to look after those who are on the path. So don't imagine for a second that you're on your own. That's why Paul keeps praying in Colossians that the believers would persevere. And we ourselves have got to persevere. On the wall of my study is the text, 2 Timothy 4:5, cross-stitched by Kathy, and it says, as for you, be steady, do the work of an evangelist, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, finish your ministry. Be steady, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, finish your ministry. And almost any hour of any day, I am not being steady, or I am not enduring suffering well, or I'm not thinking of evangelism, or I'm not thinking of finishing my ministry. And those four little injunctions are a tremendous reminder on my wall. Be steady. Don't react too quickly. Endure suffering. Don't whinge too much. Do the work of an evangelist. There's people in a worse condition. And finish your ministry, because when you've gone through the valley, you'll find yourself often on higher ground. And finally, there is no new message but the scriptures. And the scriptures will give you and me a million, million ways of speaking freshly about the Lord Jesus. He is the Word. And he is the one that we're to fix our mind and heart and eyes on. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful way that you shepherded Elijah in his work. We thank you that you shepherd the shepherds, and that you have done the most significant thing of laying down life for our welfare. We remember, our Heavenly Father, that he who did not spare his Son, will he not, along with him, also graciously give us all things? We thank you that you've given to us a full and final word, and we ask that you would help us to keep trusting you, keep handling the word faithfully, keep learning ourselves, and give to us grace to tell the word in the power of the Spirit for the praise of your name. We ask that you would specially encourage and strengthen and fortify those in our gathering who are feeling the weight and the weakness and the sadness and the lostness. We pray that you would renew and refresh with great power and goodness, and enable us all, Heavenly Father, to be steady, to endure suffering, to do the work, and to finish our ministry. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.